If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14. So let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, again I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. The inspired author of Scripture writes, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we ask once more that you would give us the illumination of the Spirit, that you would open our eyes, remove the cloud that would stop us from seeing the truth of your word. Unstop our ears, loosen our hearts and minds to receive the treasure of your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. The Old Testament law taught that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem to the temple at least three times every year. We see this in several places in the Old Testament. One of them is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 16, wherein it says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." So at least three times a year. Not only three times, if you were to make it more than that, you certainly could come more, but at least three times a year. For the Passover, for the feast of the weeks, and for the feast of the tabernacles or the booths. It was called the Feast of Sukkot. And he says, you're not to appear empty-handed, meaning you're to bring sacrifices. You're to bring sacrifices for your sins. And in addition to these three festivals, there was, of course, also the Day of Atonement. There were sacrifices every single day, morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. The temple was the center of worship. And there in the temple, there were the various courts that focused in eventually centrally on the Holy of Holies. There was an altar there where the showbread and where the sacrifices were laid as offerings to the Lord. To worship in the Old Testament style up until the time of Jesus and until the time of the early apostles, it was to go to that temple and see the beautiful worship, to hear the beautiful singing. It was an amazing experience, very experiential to see that blood flow and to think that this was making atonement for your sin. The worst thing that could happen to someone who was a Jew was to be cut off from the temple worship. And there was that disastrous time, 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And The Israelites were carried off into exile in Babylon for some nearly 70 years. They were without the temple. And when they were allowed to come back, what was the first thing that they did, as it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah? They rebuilt the temple. They had to have that place of worship. But then, the first Christians come along. And they are ethnically Jewish. And one of the things that they said that was most offensive and most scandalous to their fellow Jews was they said, you know, we don't need to go to the temple anymore. We don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. Because when Jesus laid down his life on the cross, a once for all sacrifice was made for sin. And we don't need the blood of bulls and goats and calves anymore. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said earlier within this book in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And they also said, the worst thing that can happen to you is not to be cut off from the temple with all of its cultists and its rituals and its sacrifices. They said the worst thing that can happen to you is to be cut off from Christ. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Well, we've noted in throughout Hebrews, and especially now we've come to chapter 13, the continuation of one of the great themes of this book, and that is the exhortation to perseverance. Again, some of these Hebrew Christians had been tempted to abandon the race. They had been tempted to drop out of the race. They had been tempted because of difficulties, their own doubts, struggles, persecutions. They had been tempted just to give up. Just to give up on the faith. What good is it doing me? It's this hardship. I'm tired. I'm beleaguered. I'm just going to stop. I'm going to stop coming to the Christian assemblies. I'm going to go back to the old religion. And part of why this book is written is to exhort those with feeble knees and with drooping arms and to encourage them to continue in the race. One of the ways that the inspired author does that here within this context is by reminding his hearers that what they have in faith in Christ, namely justification by faith in Christ, that what they have there is surpassingly better than what they had in the old religion, which entailed their striving for justification in God's sight through their works. We can look actually at the context here in verse 9, which we read and spoke about last week. But at the end of verse 9, he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. And as I noted last week, I think what he's talking about is the contrast between being established in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, as opposed to thinking that you can be justified by, as he said, meats, with meats. I think that could refer to keeping the dietary laws, or perhaps offering the animal sacrifices, continuing to participate in the old covenant worship. It is better to be established with grace, he says in verse 9, than with meats, by continuing in the old religion. And so it's with that context, and the goal of exhortation, that he continues in verse 10. And he starts with this declaration. We have an altar. Who is the we? Well, the author is writing, but he's including all the Christian hearers. And he's saying, we Christians, we have an altar. Now, what did he mean by this? Why does he say this? And I think we have to imagine that there were probably some Jewish apologists who had attempted to work on these Jewish Christians and who had attempted to encourage them to deny Christ and to return to their old religion. Did you know that there are anti-evangelists who are out there? There are anti-evangelists. There are people out there who are trying to convince you to give up on Christ. And they have very sophisticated means in our day. They're on YouTube. They're on the internet. They're in universities. And they're anti-evangelists. And they're in your workplaces. And sometimes they're in your families. And they're encouraging you to give up. And there were anti-evangelists in the days of these first century Jewish believers. Apologists who were trying to convince them. Anti-apologists, I guess we should call them. Who were attempting to tell these beleaguered Christians, go ahead and give up. It's not worth it. There's nothing there. Give up on it. And instead, they were saying, come back. Come back to the old religion. Of course, no one who is ever truly converted will ultimately fall away. Because as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so, no anti-evangelist can ever dislodge the true Christian. Because we are in the shepherd's hand, and he never has lost yet a single one of his sheep who know his voice. And yet, there are those who attempt to dislodge the saints. So perhaps these Jewish apologists were saying something like, look, we Jews, we have the temple. Here it sits as a tangible object in the city of Jerusalem. And we have an altar there within the temple upon which we can present the sacrifices that are offered for our sins. And perhaps they added to these Jewish Christians, we have our holy days. We have the Day of Atonement, and we have the Passover, and we have the Feast of Weeks, and we have the Feast of Booths, and we have visual things that you can see. We have choirs that are singing, and we have sacrifices that you can see, things being done for you for your sins. And what do you Christians have? All you have is the memory of this man Jesus of Nazareth, whom you claim is the Messiah. All you have is the memory of him dying a shameful death. If God was on his side, why did God allow him to die a shameful death on the cross? And all you have is your preaching about his resurrection. All you have is your hope that he will one day come again. But we have real religious objects that you can see. We have real holy days. We have real rituals to perform so you can outwardly see our religion. As I read this and thought about it, I thought about the news that is coming out this weekend that in the Roman Catholic Church, I think it's today even, that they're announcing that Mother Teresa is now a saint. They say, we have the authority to declare that someone is a super Christian, basically. And just to begin with, it's a completely unbiblical concept because the word saint is never in the singular in the Bible. It's always the saints. You don't have to wait for church approval to become a saint. According to the Bible, you become a saint when you're converted. You are made holy in God's sight through no merit of your own, but only because of the merit of Christ. You are made holy in His sight. You receive definitive sanctification in God's sight because you're in Christ and He's completely holy. And then you're progressively being sanctified as the Spirit works in your life. I heard also related to this on the news reports of two persons who claimed to have been healed after they prayed to Mother Teresa. Another unbiblical concept, since prayer is to be directed to God alone and needs no merely human mediator. The desire to have a saint, like the desire to have a physical altar, is a desire to have the visible, the physical, the tangible. But in the end, it is to set up a religious totem, an idol. And this is why the second commandment forbade graven images. The danger is that one might so focus on the object that he doesn't focus upon the Lord Himself. And this comes from persons who do not understand that Christ is enough and who think that they need more. They need Christ plus something else. Christ plus a religious object. Christ plus a saint. Christ plus a ritual. And this is the groundbreaking thing the Christians said. They said, we only need Christ. Now we know we only need Christ. And so the inspired author says, we have an altar. We have an altar. Now, what did he mean by that? Was he saying that the early Christians somewhere in Jerusalem had an altar stashed away somewhere? And they could pull out that altar and say, no, we have an altar? Of course not. What is the altar? Well, he's talking about Christ, isn't he? In the Old Covenant worship, the altar was the place where the offerings were laid. And what he is saying here is that Christ is our offering. Christ was made our offering. He was our offering for sin once for all. Christ is our altar. He says much the same thing here as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is why Christians said, we don't need to celebrate Passover anymore. Christ is our Passover. I think I've told you some before, a few years ago, running into some, I think truly somebody who was a Christian, well-meaning, but they were saying, you know, we're going to have a Passover Seder. We're going to, you know, like, why? Christians don't celebrate the Passover. Christ is our Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Christ is our Passover. And Paul said, we have a Passover. Our Passover is Christ. Just as the author here says, we have an altar. And our altar is Christ. In verse 10, as we continue to look at the second half of the verse, I think he gives us some more information here that helps us understand the backdrop of Christians being excluded from the temple. And notice how the inspired author sort of turns that around. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We know from the book of Acts that many of the early Christians, although they no longer took part in the sacrifice and the rituals, the cultists of the temple, In the early days, they still gathered in the temple because that was the place where Jesus had taught. It was the place that Jesus had cleansed before his crucifixion. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "And they," meaning the early Christians, "were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." It was a place called Solomon's Porch, in particular within the temple, where the early Christians had gathered. And perhaps their Jewish opponents had said to them, "Well, if you Christians reject the temple sacrifices, you have no right to enter into this place." Remember in our exposition of Acts? Remember what happened to Paul? Where did he get arrested? In the temple, because the other Jews were there were incensed that he had entered into the temple, given that what he had taught about Christ. And no doubt some of these other early Christians had heard the same things. And so, again, they said, "You know, you have no right to be here in the temple." And now notice how the inspired author, to encourage these beleaguered Christians, turns that around. He turns it around and he says of those who have rejected Christ, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. They have no right to eat, I think he said, to partake of the benefits of Christ. They think they're excluding you and you're the big loser. But you're not the loser. They are the losers. They are the losers because they're excluding themselves from Christ and they have no right to benefit from Christ. He then proceeds to set up a series of contrasts between the old covenant worship that involved the sacrifice of animals in the temple and the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And he begins in verse 11 by describing how the bodies of the sacrificed animals were discarded after their deaths. And so look at verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." So he's going to set up this contrast again between the old covenant worship, the sacrifice of these animals, and the sacrifice of Christ. When he says here in verse 11 that their blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, I think probably what he's specifically thinking about, has in mind here, is the sacrifice for sin that was made on the Day of Atonement. One day out of the year when the high priest alone would take the blood of the sacrificial victim and take it behind the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there and make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people one day a year. Again, it's another one of those places where there's an analogy here from the lesser to the greater, which we see so many times. It was so prominent, a hallmark of Jewish rhetoric. It's going to contrast the old sacrifice with the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 12, he moves on to the greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. "Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And again, he's setting up here now this contrast. And I'm going to walk through. And first of all, I want to look at some of the similarities between the sacrifice of the animals in the temple, the old covenant worship, and the sacrifice of Christ. But then I want to look at some of the contrasts, the ways these things were different. First of all, let's look at some of the similarities. The animals in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal victims, died to sanctify the people. That is, to attempt to atone for their sins and make them acceptable in God's sight. Christ also died to sanctify the people, to sanctify his people, his special people, his chosen people. Another similarity: their sanctification came particularly in the old covenant worship through the shedding of blood. Having died, the bodies of the animals were taken out of the temple and they were burned. But the key thing was the shedding of their blood. and the body is again discarded, taken out of the temple, certainly contact with animals, the dead carcasses of animals would make one unclean, and so they were taken outside. And another similarity is, we're told here specifically, that Christ suffered outside the gate. Many interpreters of this have tried to understand. Some have argued that Jesus, the place of Jesus' crucifixion, which we don't know, despite the fact that there are a couple of sites in Jerusalem today, we really don't know the historical site where Jesus was crucified. Some have argued, based on this, that that site was outside of the city of Jerusalem. I think more likely it's referring to the fact that his death was outside of the temple proper. Perhaps it was outside of Jerusalem. But anyway, it was outside. His death took place outside of the temple, just as the carcasses of the sacrificial victims were discarded outside of the temple. Those are some of the similarities. But there are also great differences or contrasts. And I think this is where we get the greatest spiritual profit by meditating upon these. The sacrifice of the animal victims provided only a temporary or a provisional satisfaction of the wrath of God. It did not give to the people for whom the sacrifice was made a lasting and permanent and abiding holiness. It had to be done over and over, again and again, day after day, year after year. It was a duty that could never be completely fulfilled, a debt that never could be fully paid. And maybe some of you have known, in the time before you became were converted, you know a religion like that. Maybe before you were converted, could have been in a legalistic church that told you, if you just do a little bit more, if you just do this every day, you just give this many tracts out, you just pray this much, and you attend this many meetings, and you do this much and this much and this much. But if you knew a religion like that, do you ever satisfy all the requirements? No, you never satisfy all the requirements. There's always more that you need to do. And more, and more, and more. You never attain a state of righteousness and holiness. There's always more that you need to do. And there was never a time in Old Covenant Israel, they offered the sacrifice at the altar. They said, okay, God is satisfied. He's satisfied. We don't need to offer the sacrifices tomorrow. Or they never had a day of atonement where they said, okay, God is satisfied. And we don't have to have Yom Kippur next year. It's done. We've completed it. We're finished with it. Well, that's quite different than the way the Christians looked at the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. Not it's almost done if you do a little bit more. But it's finished. We can think of other contrasts here. The sacrificial animal victims in the Old Covenant worship, though not bearing obvious or overtly visible blemishes or deformities, they were told not to offer deformed or blemished sacrificial victims. Outwardly, they would not have been, but they were not perfect. They were tainted by the fall just as much as the rest of creation. Christ, on the other hand, was what? The spotless Lamb of God. He was he of whom Paul said that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Another contrast. The animals that were sacrificed in the Old Covenant worship were unwilling victims. They did not go to the flock and say, okay, which of you sheep would like to be sacrificed today? step forward. Those of you who don't want to be sacrificed, take a step back. They were unwilling victims. They did not choose to give themselves up. Nor did they passively accept their role. They did not actively give themselves up, nor did they passively accept the role that had been given to them. And if those sacrificial victims had been released, they no doubt would have run away, their fear and instinct to live driving their flight. But what about Christ? Well, another contrast, obviously. He's an image bearer of God. A perfect man. And he was a willing victim. He agreed to give himself up, a sacrifice for many. He demonstrated the no greater love of which he taught by being willing to lay down his life for his friends. What did he say in John 10? The hireling, when the predator or the thief comes, he'll run away. But the true shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And so Christ was a willing victim. The blood of the animal victims had to be brought into the sanctuary by the high priest. Another contrast. But Christ was in his sacrifice at one and the same time both the victim and the great high priest. He did not bring his own blood before the Holy of Holies on earth and the temple on earth, but he brought his blood before the Holy One in heaven. And he made satisfaction for our sins before the triune God. Salvation is an act of the Trinity. It's the Son making atonement before the Father, the Spirit then applying the redemption purchased by Christ to the saints. With regard to another contrast here, I'm struck by the mention and the emphasis that we have within the passage to the suffering of Christ. With his own blood, suffered without the gate. It's another contrast with the Old Covenant worship. In the Old Covenant worship, there were lots of sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, but there's never a mention of the suffering of the animal victims. In fact, it seems that it was not their suffering through which atonement was made. It was simply the shedding of their blood, which obviously necessitated their deaths. But with Christ, there is something much more. There's an emphasis upon his suffering and upon his bleeding and upon his dying. It's there in the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ, the prophecies of the suffering servant. In places like Isaiah 53, the passage that meant so much to the early Christians, wherein Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:3, he, meaning the suffering servant, Christ, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He adds in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You see, this is a contrast between the Old Covenant worship and the New Covenant. Old Covenant, no stress on the suffering of the sacrificial victims. In fact, they were probably put to death fairly humanely. But there's an emphasis upon the suffering of Christ. He suffered for us to make atonement for us. This is something that the Apostle Peter stresses as well, particularly in the book of 1 Peter. Let me just read a couple of passages to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And finally in 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And so there's an emphasis in this new covenant sacrifice upon the suffering of Christ. There was something about the depth of our sin. There was something about the depth of our depravity that in the wise justice of our God required not merely the death of our Lord, but also his suffering on our behalf. I do not know why it was that way. It's offensive to many people. There's a British liberal theologian who said that the biblical view of the cross is cosmic child abuse. One notable 20th century liberal minister said, evangelical biblical Christianity is a slaughterhouse religion. I do not know why it is so. I just know the scriptures teach it to be so. That for us to be saved, it required the suffering of Christ. It required his suffering on our behalf. Last week, a couple weeks ago, I was reading through a book written by a Muslim dissident who goes under the pseudonym Ibn Warraq. If you read some of his books, you would know why he doesn't give his real name, because he's an apostate from Islam. He's not a Christian. He's actually an atheist, and he's not friendly to religion of any kind, but he wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Muslim. I've been reading through it, and in one section in particular, he talks about Islam, and one of the things he talks about in this chapter is how, although Islam claims to be a monotheistic religion and so forth, he makes the argument that it's filled with lots of elements from the polytheistic religions of Arabia that were just incorporated into Islam. It presents itself as being this solid and pure monotheistic religion, but he says it involves, you know, again, lots of things like venerating the stone there in Mecca, and that used to be an idol to false gods and so forth. But he describes in this section what Muslims do when they take the pilgrimage to Mecca. And in one part, he describes what happens on the 10th day, if you're there and you're originally observing this. On the 10th day, is called the Day of Sacrifice. And on that day, the pilgrims go out to a place outside of Mecca called Mina. And they cast 7 stones at the 3 pillars of Mina. And they have very rigid instructions for how they're supposed to do this. Each one of the stones they must hold in a particular way between the thumb and the forefinger. And throw it in a particular way. Is prescribed in some of the hadith at these pillars. And as they throw them, they have to recite and say, in the name of God, the Almighty, I do this, and in hatred of the devil in his name. And then on that 10th day, the day of sacrifice, they return and they sacrifice a lamb or a goat. Now, Warwick, again, as an atheist, he's skeptical about all religion and thinks it's all a bunch of hogwash. But when I read that, I thought to myself, these people have a religion that denies the suffering of Christ upon the cross. But deep down, they know they need redemption for their sins. They know that someone needs to die, and blood needs to be shed. And they're attempting to get this through sacrificing a lamb or a goat. But what Hebrews reminds us of is the fact that satisfaction comes only in one way, and it's through Christ, and it's through His cross. That's where we lay our burdens down. It's only at the cross. The final contrast between the old covenant sacrifice and the new covenant sacrifice in Christ that I might note is one that is unstated here, but I think it's nonetheless present. What became of the bodies of the animal victims that were sacrificed in the old covenant worship? We're told explicitly here that they were burned without the camp. They were taken outside of the temple area and perhaps outside of Jerusalem itself, and they were burned. What a terrible sight that must have been. Their bodies were annihilated. They returned to dust. Can you think of what the contrast is for the new covenant sacrifice? What happened to the nail-pierced body of Jesus? It was placed in a tomb. But 3 days later, when the disciples returned, they found the tomb was empty. As David put it in Psalm 16, which is a very important passage for the first Christians, because they saw it as a prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 9, the Messiah says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." With this inspired comparison and contrast complete, the Spirit-guided author then exhorts in verse 13, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp," outside of the camp, outside of the temple, "bearing His reproach." He was saying to these Hebrew Christians who had professed faith in Christ but who were wavering, he was saying to them, "Listen, the time has come for you to differentiate yourself. The time has come for you to differentiate yourself from the world. The time has come for you to differentiate yourself from the old religion. The time has come for you to differentiate yourself from the temple. The time has come for you to publicly identify yourself with Christ." Maybe you know in the Gospel of John, when it describes Joseph of Arimathea, all the Gospels say that Joseph of Arimathea was the man who took the body of Jesus and placed it in his tomb. But John adds an interesting note that's not in the other Gospels. In John 19:38, he describes Joseph of Arimathea this way. He says, "He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." But secretly for fear of the Jews. The inspired author here in Hebrews is now essentially saying these professed Jewish Christians, do not take the stance of Joseph. Come out into the open. Stand with Christ. Identify with Christ. Maybe he had in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven.
If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven.
You may know that in Vatican II, the Roman Catholics began to teach a concept that they call anonymous Christians, meaning they decided they were people who could be believers who never consciously confessed faith in Christ. They were good people in other religions, or even you've heard the current Pope say this. You know, there could be good atheists. You know, if you're a really good person, you're sort of an anonymous Christian. You don't consciously profess to be one, but you really are. Well, sorry, it doesn't match up with Scripture. If you deny Him before men, He will deny you. If you confess Him before men, He will confess you. By the same token, unfortunately, there are even some evangelical missionaries in Muslim lands who are promoting a mission strategy that they call the insider movement. They suggest that Muslims can become Christians without ever having to leave Islam. They can worship Jesus in the mosque. They can go through the daily prayer ritual, and they can just think in their minds about Jesus. And of course, we're completely sympathetic to those who hear the gospel in Muslim lands and know that it might cost them their connection to their family, or even in some cases their lives and their livelihoods. But Hebrews 13:13 challenges the biblical faithfulness of that strategy. There can be no secret Christians. There can be no insider movement. The inspired author doesn't say to these Hebrew Christians, just stay in the temple, just stay in the synagogue. Don't mess things up with your families, and just stay, and you can think about Jesus when you take part in the sacrifices. No. What does he say? Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 6:17, where he says to the Corinthian believers, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit-guided author is any kind of Pollyanna. He just thinks, oh, it's going to be just really simple for you to stand for Christ. No. He knows that identifying with Christ will necessarily require suffering. Notice, not just the possibility of suffering, but the inevitable reality of it. And this is why he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not they might, but they shall suffer persecution. We should not be surprised if we are called upon to suffer the same kind of reproaches which Christ suffered. This is what Jesus himself taught in Mark 13:13. He said to his disciples, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Likewise, in John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world will love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That doesn't mean we should walk around, you know, intentionally doing things to make the world hate us, but they'll just naturally do that on their own. We were talking the other day about, I think Barbara was sharing about the experience of praying in public where someone took offense at it. And I said, you know, when you're a Christian, you go through the normal Christian life, it's the, as Paul put it, the aroma of death to those who are perishing, but the aroma of life to those who are being saved. Suffering reproaches for identification with Christ is not the exceptional circumstance for Christians, but according to the author of Hebrews, it's the default setting.
And I think in the end, it really goes back to our Lord's basic call to discipleship, stated in places like Luke 9:23, when he said, "If any man will come after me, what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It doesn't take, does it, very much to follow Christ? It just takes everything. You don't have to give up too much to follow Christ. You just have to give up everything. That's all. You just have to die to yourself and live for Christ every day, every moment of every day. That's all. You just have to become His slave, His servant. Give up mastery of your own life and give it over to Him. That's all it takes. That's all. That's all He asks. Finally, the inspired author says in verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And with this, it takes us back to chapter 11, to the Faith Hall of Fame, the faith chapter, and the descriptions there of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they lived having the hope. They never saw it, but they were seeking, he said there, a better country. They were seeking a heavenly country. They were seeking a city whose foundations are laid by God. And that's, he's reminding these Jewish Christians that they are to be like Abraham and Sarah. In a sense, they're to be homeless. They're to be expatriates. They're to be men without a country. They're to be like men living away from their true land. But men and women who are seeking their true land. And one day, it will come for them. Until that day, they must stand with Christ and persevere. And I'm making the Christian life sound like it's a drudgery. I don't mean to say that at all. Yeah, it's a great recruitment. You know. Come and suffer the afflictions of Christ. It's wonderful. But the truth is, it is wonderful. It is wonderful. It's the greatest. It brings the greatest joy. It brings the greatest satisfactions a man can ever have. I'm so sorry for people who don't know Christ. I'm so sorry for people who have to make their lives meaningful through waiting for the next movie or the next film or the next sporting event. I'm sorry for people who have to think they can make their lives meaningful by thinking they can make more money or advance more in their career and so forth. There's nothing wrong with doing things in excellence and being successful either. But I feel sorry for people who are living just for that. Less living for dust and ashes. We're living for something more. We're living for the greatest thing. We're living for Christ. It's always confident. We are always cheerful. We are always glad in Christ. We're flagging in zeal. And so we will not drop out. We will not give up. We don't have merely a physical temple. We have something better, something more beautiful in its sheer simplicity and truth. Well, this is the way the writer of Hebrews put it. We have an altar. We have an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He was raised for us. He lives for us. And He is coming again for us. We have an altar. Amen? We invite you to stand together.